Let's open up to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. We'll be starting in verse 15, right where we left off last week. Galatians chapter 2, verse 15. Let me pray for us. Father, we are a very needy people. You know that better than we even know that about ourselves. And we need to hear from you. We need your word. We need your spirit to illuminate the word, to bring it home to us, to humble us, to convict us, to encourage us, to strengthen us. And so, Father, I pray for every single one of us here for the next few minutes. Would you focus us in? Would you get distractions out of our minds with work, with family, with whatever we may be dealing with? Help us to be all here in heart and mind, and to be focused, to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and whatever He may want to say to us personally. And Lord, even as we go over these great truths of the gospel, there's a danger that for many of us, we've heard so much of this before and we've heard it taught so well, and we do have practice in our life of applying it. And there's a danger of being lulled to sleep. There's a danger of falling into a rut. So I pray for all of us, myself included, that we would not be numb, that we would not go through the motions, that we would hear the old words in a fresh way, and you would be impressing things on our soul. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, picking up right where we left off last week. Super brief review. Paul is kind of giving the historical narrative that led to writing the book of Galatians. And he's talking about how there was a time at Antioch where Peter had been eating with Gentile Christians. And when some Jewish leaders from the Jerusalem church, Christian leaders, came down, he began to pull back. He wouldn't eat with the Gentiles anymore. The problem with that is it gave the implication that for a Gentile person to become a Christian, they had to obey some or all of the Old Testament Mosaic ceremonial law. Or maybe they were really Christians, but they were just kind of treated like second-class Christians. They were the B team. And Paul rebuked him publicly. And so Paul is telling us what he is saying to Paul. Excuse me. Paul is telling us what he was saying to Peter. Now, probably what happens here in this part of the letter, because it's hard to discern, when is Paul still kind of just telling us what he yelled at Peter publicly at the supper they were having? And when does he go back to just kind of writing the letter? And we don't know exactly, but here's a sense of it. Imagine, and this may not be too hard for some of you, if you had two sons and they tended to kind of get into trouble the same way. And so, you know, you'd had multiple conversations with the older son about don't do this, and this is why this is a bad idea, this is why you shouldn't do this. And then later you were talking to the younger son and he was kind of doing the same thing. And you said, buddy, it's just like I told your older brother. You shouldn't be doing that. This is the reason why. And I'm not just telling him. I'm telling you now. Right? And you just kind of like stream of consciousness. I'm retelling the old conversation. But somewhere I get up caught up in the new conversation. I'm applying this to you right now. And that's a little bit of what is happening to Paul. He's writing a letter saying, this is what I said to Peter publicly. But you know what? You guys need to hear the exact same message. That's what he's doing. So, 3 points tonight. Justified by faith. Sanctified by faith, glorified by faith, if you want to be a little bit more theological, okay? If you're like, I don't like the big words, okay? Start by faith, grow by faith, finish by faith. So let's talk about the first point, being justified, starting by faith. Let's pick up where we left off last week, actually, in verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, super brief history to get us into the Jewish way of thinking, the Jewish Christian way of thinking. Because if you're not thinking like that, this passage will seem very strange to you. Okay? When Adam sinned, all people that would come from him were born dead in our sins. No hope of being saved based on our own works, our own merit, our own effort. But God in the Old Testament started reaching out, started initiating to people. And he started specifically with Abraham and then Abraham's whole family and then ultimately the nation of Israel. And in the Old Testament, that was the only place that we know for sure God was working in a saving way, in a redeeming way. Could a non-Jew become a true believer and be saved in the Old Testament? Yes. But it only happened through meeting a Jew. and hearing about their God and trusting in their God and coming in line with their faith. And that included obeying their law, which part of that law was the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial law, there were cleansings, there were these outward signs, there were things like baptism. Okay, circumcision was one of the primary things. Outward signs that were supposed to point to an inward reality. You cut some of your flesh off to signify that when I trust in Christ, He cuts some of the sin out of my heart. Okay, now, part of what the New Testament teaches is that Christ was the fulfillment of all those ceremonies. Circumcision didn't really do anything to save you, but it was trying to tell us something about what Christ was going to do for us eternally. Keep your finger here in Galatians and just flip over to Colossians. Just a couple books to the right. Really quickly. Colossians chapter 2. Where Paul's talking about something similar. And look at what he says in Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Colossians 2, 16 and 17. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink or with regard to festival or a new moon or to a Sabbath. These are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance that belongs to Christ. And he's talking about all these Old Testament ceremonial laws. They were for a time. They were for a place. They pointed to Christ. Now that Christ has come, you don't need them anymore. You don't need all the dietary laws. Okay? Now, take that. Go back to the argument in Galatians chapter 2, verse 14 that Paul is making to Peter. He's saying, listen, you're a Jew, and you're a real Jew. You're a spiritual Jew. You're not just a Jew by your ethnicity. You had the real faith of Jews. And you trusted in the Jewish Messiah. And part of what you realized is, now that Christ has come, all the ceremonial laws fallen away. You've been eating like a Gentile. And that's a good thing. Because Christ made all foods clean. But, Peter, what you started doing by your actions is you started telling the Gentiles, no, you really want to be a Christian? You got to revert to the Old Testament Judaism. So Paul's just saying, this is just kind of a long, wordy way for Paul to say to Peter publicly, you're acting like a hypocrite, right? You're with your actions, you're preaching a gospel of free grace. You're saved by grace alone, doesn't matter what you do. But then with your actions, you're starting to act like, you better keep the Jewish ceremonial law. Let's keep going, okay? Look at what he says in verse 15. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. So he's speaking of himself, Paul, and Peter. Okay? We're true Jews. We were really saved. Okay? We're trusting in the Jewish Messiah. We didn't grow up like pagans. But we know, we came to know, it's verse 16, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Okay? There's not two ways to be saved. There is this hypothetical way if you could be sinlessly perfect, but there was only one man that did that. So for everybody that qualifies as a sinner, there's one way to be saved, faith alone. It's for Jews, it's for Gentiles. Okay? Now, the next two verses are a little hard to understand, a little hard to interpret, okay? But let's take a crack at it. Look at verse 17. But if, in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. Now, it could be interpreted a couple of different ways, but here's probably the best way to understand it. Because what some of the Judaizers, okay, those are the people that profess to be true Christians, but they said, yes, you have to have faith in Christ, but you also have to hang on to all the Old Testament ceremonial law. Okay? What Paul is saying is, Jesus is the one that taught that all foods were clean. That came out of the mouth of Jesus. And so if you're telling me that I'm a sinner because I can eat pig now, you're calling Jesus a sinner. Because he's the one that tore down that ceremonial law. Don't accuse Jesus of being a sinner. Look at verse 18. This is another hard one to interpret. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Probably saying, listen, if I find in myself that I've been sinning in any way, but specifically here the idea would be legalism, rebuilding the old wall of separation between Jews and Gentiles. I can't blame that on Jesus. I mean, he's saying to Peter, you can't blame this on Jesus. This is your fault. You knew that Jesus tore down that wall. And you're rebuilding in a sense. It's your fault. You're a transgressor. Now, Here's the bottom line of this kind of first point. Okay, here's Sinclair Ferguson. The danger of legalism is that it builds up again what Christ has torn down, and it distorts and it may actually destroy the gospel. Romans 14:23 says it this way: anything that's not from faith is sin. I always have to be saying my whole relationship with God is built on faith. Everything I do, built on faith that Jesus Christ died for me, and because He died, the gavel fell in the cosmic courtroom of the universe, and He said, "You're justified." Now, that's a word that we toss around a ton. Let me just give you one illustration that helps bring it home for me in a sweet, fresh way. Okay, probably most people in this room can remember like the original O.J. trial that happened 20 plus years ago, right? Now, I'm not going to take a show of hands, but I'm just going to guess. If I said, show of hands, how many of you people think O.J. was guilty in this room? I'm not going to have to look too hard, okay? But 25 years, let's just say it was 25 years ago. I don't know exactly. Maybe it was 24, actually. When that judge, Judge Ito, was that his name? Doesn't matter, okay? When his gavel fell and said, hey, not guilty. Case closed. It's over. You know, the jury acquitted him. O.J. was justified in the eyes of the state of California. Didn't matter if he committed a double homicide. In the eyes of the state, he was not condemned. He was free to go. Make sense? That's what justified means. And it's really applicable to us. We're guilty. I mean, we're big time guilty. We ought to be condemned. And yet God says, you're justified. Not because of what you've done, but because of what Christ has done in your place. Now, I think most of us know that. We know that pretty well. That's the foundation. But we don't stop there. The second point is, you're sanctified by faith. You grow by faith. You progress by faith. You live by faith. So look at verse 19. For through the law, I died to the law so that, that's kind of a summary of everything he just said. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Now everybody flip over to Romans chapter 7. Because that's a weird phrase. What does that mean? For through the law, I died to the law. And let me say this. The ceremonial law is gone. We don't have to worry about that anymore. Praise the Lord. You can eat bacon, all right? When we talk about the moral law of God, you know, encapsulated in the Ten Commandments, that's still alive. That's still applicable to us. How does that fit in? I'm still not supposed to be a murderer, right? We all know that. Nobody's confused. But how does that fit in? How could Paul say, through the law, I died to the law? We're going to explain that. But let's look at where Paul gives us part of his testimony in Romans chapter 7. Okay? Romans chapter 7, and let's start in verse 7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. So listen, Paul's grown up in a very strict religious Jewish household. But at some level, he's like, I didn't really think of myself as a sinner. I thought of myself as a good boy. I thought of myself as I'm one of the good guys, and they're the bad guys out there. I'm a Jew, they're a Gentile, they're a pagan, they're the wicked people, but we have the light. But then at some point in his life, the 10th commandment, which he almost certainly would have had memorized, it's like it came home to roost. Right? I mean, Paul tells us, and we may look at a little more of his testimony in Philippians 3. I mean, he was this very self-righteous, arrogant Pharisee. According to the law, blameless. Paul, I mean, you can just imagine talking to a young Paul. You ever committed murder? Of course not. You ever blasphemed? Of course not. You ever break the Sabbath? Of course not. You ever committed adultery? Of course not. You ever stolen? Of course not. And then at some point, though, as he's thinking, have I ever coveted? And he's like, wait a second. Yeah, I have. And guys, you ever tried to fully repent of coveting in your life? Not very easy, is it? Because it's totally internal. Are there some external things? I know people that they have decided to get off of social media totally. Okay? Yeah. I've never been on, so that helps me. But get off of it totally because it leads to so much coveting in life. I'm not saying Facebook is of the devil. Please don't. I'm not saying anything weird like that. But I'm saying for some people, it stirs up. But listen, even if you're not on social media, you just walk around life and there's plenty of stuff to make you covet. Is there not? I was talking to a guy. Elder of this church, really godly guy. He will remain nameless, but he told me, he said, you know when I struggle with lust the most? It's Sunday mornings at church. Because that's when I see more beautiful women more dressed up than I see all week. Okay? But there's the nature of something in our heart
Ever since Adam sinned, ever since Adam decided God's not giving me enough, I want to get something on my own, it's like this poison has gotten into our bloodstream. Now, when did this happen for Paul? We don't know for sure. Some people speculate, and I think this is probably true, that when Paul heard Stephen preach, now think about it, he's a self-righteous, arrogant Jew who prides himself on being the greatest Pharisee of all times. And then he hears this young deacon in this new sect, a cult in his mind, preaching. And have you ever read Stephen's sermon? It's like he's just quoting long passages from the Old Testament just off the top of his head. He's about to get killed. He probably knew it was coming. And he's just like, let me just give you a short history of the Old Testament. That probably that stirred up something in Paul. The wisdom, the boldness, the knowledge. He's better than I am. There's only two ways to really respond to that if you go to the extreme. Either repent or you kill the person. And initially, we know what Paul chose to do. Paul's the classic older brother. Here's part of the problem, guys. There's a way to obey God, to use God, right? Well, there's no intimacy. You don't love God. You're just trying your best to keep the rules so hopefully God will bless you. I mean, that was the heart of the older brother in Luke chapter 15, right? My whole life I've worked for you, Father. And you've never even given me just one little animal so I could have a party with my friends. He didn't love the Father. He loved the Father's stuff. And he thought the way to get the Father's stuff was by working his tail off for the Father. See, part of what the gospel of grace does, guys, sheer grace, is it frees us to really enjoy intimacy with the Father. Because I'm not having to position myself anymore. I heard somebody preaching just this week. It was a great sermon, and he said this. He said, is the center of your relationship with God pressure or is it pleasure? It ought to be more pleasure. I serve God because I love God and I enjoy God. And I want to please and honor God. Not this pressure to perform because He might get me if I don't. What's the main thing ticking in your heart? Be honest with yourself. Okay? Let's keep going here with Romans. Look at the way he defines it. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Apart from the law, sin lies dead. Okay, it's like sin is dormant in our hearts. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. He's saying there was a day where I thought I was fine. Thought I was right with God based on my efforts. But then when coveting like came alive in HD full color, it's like it slayed my self-righteousness and I had no hope anymore. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. Because again, if you could obey the law perfectly, yeah, you can have life through the law. The only problem is none of us can do it. Verse 11, for sin seizing opportunity through the commandment deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Okay. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good. This is the whole point. Why does God set it up this way? Why? Here's the answer. In order that sin might be shown to be sin and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. I mean, one of the main problems, guys, especially in the Bible Belt, doing evangelism, is most people are like, yeah, I know I'm a sinner. I'm not the Pope. I'm not Mother Teresa. I'm not Billy Graham. I'm not perfect. But everybody's a sinner. And deep down, what they're really saying is, compared to most people, I think I'm doing a lot better than most people. They may not say it, but that's what they really think. And one of the ways to share the gospel is to lovingly rub their face a little bit in the moral law of God to break them and condemn them. Some of y'all heard me share this before. When I first came on staff with Campus Outreach, I was at the University of North Alabama in Florence, a hotbed of the Church of Christ. Now, you know, listen, I'm not trying to pick on any denominations. Are there gospel-filled, grace-centered people in the Church of Christ? Yes, Max Lucado is a great example. Okay, there are good Baptists, bad Baptists, good Presbyterians, bad Presbyterians. Most Church of Christ, though, they're legalists. And they wouldn't be mad that I'm saying that. They say, yeah, that's what we believe. I mean, I got one next close to my house. They just got a big sign out front. You know, salvation, you know, justification is not by faith alone. They're sending out mailers to my neighborhood saying that kind of stuff. But what I would do, and this in one sense, it was a softball. It was too easy because I was mainly working with teenage guys in a fraternity at a state school.
and they're talking to me about how they're going to work their way to heaven. I'd say, well, you ever lust? Oh, yes, son. How many times a day do you think you lust? I don't know. Just take a ballpark guess. And they'd come up with some guess. Then we go to Matthew 5 and look at where Jesus says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. I say, if you look at a woman to lust after in your heart, you're good. I say, so how you doing at working that one off? And they'd say, I mean, not everyone, but someone would say this. Well, that's where grace has to come in. I'd say, yeah, that's grace has to come in on the whole thing. It's not going to be 99% of your works, and Jesus died just for your lust. But see, I used the law, in a sense, to crack them to see how wicked sin really was, to drive them back to grace. Now, the point is not that we get justified by grace, we grow by grace. So back to Galatians. Sorry. Galatians chapter 2. Because again, I think most of us are pretty clear on the foundation. We're justified by grace. But then look at the way he talks about sanctification and growth. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, verse 19. For through the law I died in law, so that I might live to God. One of the biggest misapplications of the gospel, right? I mean, especially if you're ever sharing with somebody that maybe comes from a Church of Christ type background. And they say, so you're telling me that I don't have to do anything? I can get totally forgiven. I can get totally right with God just based on what Jesus did. That's what I'm telling you. What's usually one of the very next questions that they'll ask? Well, does that mean that I can what? I can just sin as much as I want? I get to go to heaven when I die and I can keep doing all the same sinful stuff I'm doing? No, because the grace is supposed to change you. Okay? I think probably it was Martin Luther maybe that first in some form or fashion said, you know, grace alone saves, but that grace is never alone. It never stays alone. It always produces works. It always changes your life. Okay? So look at the way Paul's going to say it here. Verse 20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's a mouthful because it's talking about a very deep, a little bit mysterious, you could even say mystical concept, but a very important. I mean, one of the most important concepts in the whole Bible is this. Union with Christ. That when a person trusts in Christ, spiritually speaking, it's like getting married. The two shall become one. Now, what all does that mean? I mean, that's hard to explain just on the human level, right? We can explain it a little bit. But go try to write a paper on what exactly does it mean that the man and the wife get married and the two become one. I mean, there are just vast implications of that. Let me just give you one. Okay? My wife and I got married. My wife came from very, very, very poor, broken family. You know, I came from kind of a normal middle-class family. When my parents die, there will almost certainly be something left over. There'll be some form of an inheritance. If I get hit by a bus tonight and die, my wife will still get that inheritance. Why? She didn't have our blood. Because she married into it. We became one. She's in the family now based on her relationship with me. Does that make sense? It's a great picture. And that's just like a sliver of the picture, though, guys, of what happens to us in Jesus. We're joined with Christ. There's something, look, you think, are we allowed to say mystical or Presbyterian? Look at what Paul says. I have been crucified with Christ. How else do you explain that? Supernaturally, there is some sense in which when you become a Christian, you died to your old life. I think the way John Stott said it is, volume one of your life is closed, it's over. Can't go back, it's done. Volume two is started, new life in Christ. Now, it's still me. It's still my personality, my gifts, my body. But now, listen, it's like this. The Holy Spirit lives inside of me to animate my life with the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. My words, my thoughts, my actions, my character, slowly but surely, painfully, two steps forward, one step back, ought to be becoming more and more like Christ, conforming. He's living in me. He is living through me. Look at verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Listen, if there was another way to get saved, then what's the point of Jesus dying? The only way to get right with God and the only way to stay right with God is grace alone. Okay, you start by grace, you start by faith, you finish by faith, you finish by grace. Now, let me just give you this because I think this will be helpful. two things. The legalist really minimizes the law. You realize that? Let me go back to my Church of Christ example. The legalist, at some level, has to minimize the law. They have to right-size it. They have to shrink it where they can say, yeah, I can do that. That's part of what the Pharisees did. Why Jesus was saying, no, the law's not that small, the law's that big, to overwhelm them. So really, because sometimes what people will accuse, people that preach the gospel and preach grace, they'll say, well, you're not treating the law with honor. It's like, no, we treat the law with more honor than you do. Because we see that it's so high, it's so holy, it's so lofty, nobody could ever obey it. The only hope is grace. The only hope is mercy. But then once we're changed, we really do start growing. Here's another way to think about this. I heard John Piper, he was preaching at Beeson Divinity School, I don't know, maybe a decade ago. Here's how he started his sermon. He said, how do you know for sure you're going to wake up tomorrow and still be a Christian? Now, it's too easy to say, well, right, assurance of salvation, eternal security, I can quote a couple of verses. But the flip side of that is, I bet in a room like this, if I said, how many people in this room right now know somebody that you knew really, really well, that you would have sworn up and down for sure they're a Christian, and today they're totally apostate, maybe an atheist, no way they're a Christian. I know lots of people like that. I have to think hard. And I keep meeting and hearing about more and more. People fall away. Now, just so none of y'all think I'm a heretic, the Bible's very clear. You can't lose your salvation. But the question is, did you ever really have it, right? 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were never really of us. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make, guys. How do I know I'm not going to be a Judas? My ultimate only hope is the grace of God. It's not that I'm going to try harder. Is that what's going to keep me in the faith? I'm going to work harder than Judas. I'm going to get in a better discipleship group than Judas was in. Can't do that one, right? My only hope is just God's mercy. I'm going to go to bed tonight. I'm going to wake up still believing and trusting because of the grace of God. That's my only hope. Now, third point, okay? Let's keep going. You finish by faith. Not just you start, but you finish by faith. You start, you grow, you finish by faith. Look at chapter 3, just a few more verses here. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Paul is mad at the false teachers. That's why he's saying, it's like you guys have been bewitched. Somebody tricked you. That's who he's mainly mad at. But he's a little frustrated with the church in Galatia too. You should have known better. Because he says, listen, when somebody preaches the gospel faithfully, it ought to be as though you were standing at the foot of Calvary on that Friday and saw him crucified with your own eyes. That's how real it ought to be. Now just for imagine with me for a second, guys. If all of us had literally been there roughly 2,000 years ago and seen the Son of God hang his head and die in our place under the wrath of God, that's no mere academic exercise, is it? Well, that was interesting. Somebody should write something about that down, you know. It would have been, I mean, to say that it would have been a moving experience. I mean, it beggars the English language, the impact that would have had on us. And Paul is saying, when you listen to good preaching, that ought to be the way it impacts you. It's like it's publicly portrayed. It's just clear. It's overwhelming. It changes you. Verse 2, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing the faith? That's how'd you become a Christian? I mean, to become a Christian means you get the Holy Spirit comes in your life. How'd you become a Christian? I think it was R.C. Sproul that used to ask these type of questions. You know, think about somebody that you used to run around with before you were a Christian that you know is still not a Christian. Why are you a Christian today and they're not? Because you're smarter? Because you tried harder? Because you're just more moral? Or is it just pure mercy? It's just pure mercy. Why did I become a Christian? Only what Christ did, not what I did. Now, Paul's going to drive the point home further. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? You got into this thing totally by the Holy Spirit. Do you really think that by your works, by what you eat and don't eat, that's how you're going to grow? Of course not. You're going to grow by the Holy Spirit.
Verse 4, did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? They had been persecuted for the faith. He's like, really? Are you guys thinking about leaving the faith even after you've suffered for it? Verse 5, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing of faith? You pray for somebody and they get healed. Why do you do that? Why'd God have mercy and heal that person you just prayed for? Because you obeyed so well? Again, or was it just mercy? Was it just the Holy Spirit working? Now, think about this with me, guys. Because some of y'all, if you're paying attention, you're saying, okay, justification by faith alone, yeah. Sanctification by faith alone, but aren't we supposed to work? And if you want to get real technical, because there's people that argue both sides of this. Go to the Old Testament law. There's a place in the Old Testament law, Deuteronomy chapter 6. There's lots of places. Here's just one. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. One of the things it says is, hear, O Israel. I mean, part of the law, part of the works of the law, the moral, is to listen to the Word of God, right? And we talk about the means of grace. There's things we're supposed to do. Somebody smarter than I said this. Justification is monergistic. Only one person is working. Sanctification is synergistic. We're both working. Well, then how can you say it's all by grace? Because the only thing that merits my growth is the grace of Christ. I don't add anything to it. Does that make sense? I'm going to give a couple illustrations I think will bring it home. We'll be done. There was a Puritan. He said this, it's very hard to do all righteousness, to perform all righteousness, which Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to obey the law. We're supposed to love God. We're supposed to love neighbor. He said, it's very hard to perform all righteousness and rest in none. Is it not? I was sharing the gospel with a guy today. Grew up in a very Catholic background. He came to me because he's like, I'm screwing my life up with drugs. I want to straighten my life out. Okay, trying to share the gospel. We met several times. And I think today for the first time it clicked because I've been giving him all these verses. First time it clicked. So you're telling me just based on what Jesus did, I can be forgiven. Yes. And then he said, man, I'll have to work really hard. It's not exactly what he said, but basically, I have to work really hard to pay him back. Now, at first glance, you're thinking, well, that could be good, right? That could be a good motive to get out there and obey. But there's a danger. You see the problem? At some level, he didn't really get it. You can't pay him back. It's impossible. You don't want to get saved from a debtor's ethic. Now, should his grace so overwhelm you that you say, man, I want to live the rest of my life as a thank you? Yes. But there's no exchange like, God, you did your part, now I'm going to do my part. Because even on our best days, like my older friend said, coming to church on our best days to worship Jesus, a lot of times we're still filled with lust. We're not going to pay him back anything. So am I supposed to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit? Yes. But knowing that my works don't earn me anything. That's the maybe the key understanding to take away. It is very important for Christians to work in conjunction with the Holy Spirit. But the whole time saying, my works don't earn 1 cent. If Christians in our relationship with God could take the words earn, merit, and deserve out of our vocabulary, our relationship with the Father would work much better. Okay? Now, let me give you maybe one last illustration and we'll be done. Okay? And some of y'all have heard me use this before, but this can be a complicated issue, and so it's very helpful to me. Imagine you're standing in the cosmic courtroom of the universe. God's behind the judge's bench reading out the Ten Commandments, and you've broken every single one of them. What's the penalty? Death and damnation. Eternal hell. And your mouth is shut because you know you're guilty. And then the Lord Jesus Christ walks in. That I've lived a perfect life in this man's stead. Father, will you accept me to take hell for him? And the Father says, yes. Case closed, and you're justified. You can leave. Now, trial's over. Jesus Christ is let out to be executed in your place. But as soon as the trial is over, God the Father gets up, takes off his robe, judge, you know, hangs it on his little rack or whatever, and he walks around and says, no, son, I heard in that trial that you're an orphan. You used to be a child of the devil, but now you've been set free. You're an orphan. Is that true? And you're just still kind of stunned at what happened. You're like, well, yeah, I guess so. He's like, well, you know what? I'd like to adopt you. I'm in the adopting business. Come to my family. You know, I happen to just live in a mansion right across the street. And he walks you across the street and he's showing you to meet, introducing you to the family, showing your bedroom, the kitchen, the cupboard, everything. And then as you're walking through the den over the mantle, you see these 10 rules written down. And it's the 10 commandments. Same commandments that just condemned you. And you kind of start to shake with fear and you're like, what are those? You're like, oh, those are the house rules. You're like, well, what's that mean? It means you got to obey them. Well, what if I don't obey them? Well, there'll be some consequences. You might get a spanking. You might go to bed without supper. I don't know. And you say, whoa, wait a second. You just said I was justified. You said I was free. You said I was in the clear. And he says, listen, I will never interact with you like a judge again. I will never walk you back across the street, no matter what you do, and condemn you and disown you and kick you out of my family. Do I want you to be serious about obedience? Yeah, I do. But is it ever going to affect our father-son relationship? No. It's never going to do that. And that grace ought to overwhelm us and make us want to obey. One last illustration. This is a real one. When my sons, each of them, when they turned 13, I took them on a little manhood trip. And really the point was to say, the teenage years are going to be hard, and I just want you to know on the front end I like you. And I hope that I hope that you come out of this thing a godly person. But then secondly, I just hope we come out of this whole thing as friends, all right? And so I would take them like on this ski trip. I probably spent too much money. And the whole point was, well, buddy, as long as it's not sinful or illegal, we'll do whatever you want, okay? We can watch lots of rated R movies with lots of violence that your mom wouldn't like. We'll eat, you know, barbecue 4 times a day. You know, you can order something too big and not eat it all and not get in trouble. You can have a Snicker bar for breakfast, whatever you want. It's just going to be fun, me and you, all right? So when I took my first son to do this, we did it the last day. He woke up before me. That doesn't happen very often. Okay, we're in this little hotel room. So I'm just kind of cracking my eye, just kind of watch what he's doing. Now, and he's 13, so I don't know if he knows. You stay in a hotel room, you don't have to clean up. That's one of the points. Somebody cleans up for you, right? But he's kind of cleaning. So I finally kind of wake up, you know, sit up. He says, hey, Dad, I want you to know, I cleaned the whole room. I took out the trash, stuff he never does at home, or he didn't, certainly when he was 13, you know. And I got our bags packed, and I made you a little bowl of oatmeal. And, Dad, I just want to tell you, I did all this just because I want to say thank you for this trip. Now, put yourself in his little heart for a second. He wasn't trying to pay me back. Right? He wasn't calculating, like, Dad must have spent this much money. So there was just this overwhelming sense of, Dad, this trip was awesome. Thank you. So I just tried to do a bunch of nice stuff you'd like. That's the way the Father wants us to obey. That's the way you can work. You can perform all righteousness and not rest in any of it. Even your growth can be by faith and not hoping in your works to give you merit. That makes sense. Let me pray. Lord Jesus, we love you. I pray for myself and all of us that we would be able to understand these truths better, that we would be able to articulate them more clearly to help others. But most importantly, I just pray that we would live them well. Even when we can't fully understand them and explain them, that we really would just be resting in the free and finished work of Christ that promises not just to justify, but to sanctify and to glorify and to take us home. And in that resting, there would be joy that leads to obedience. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.